Looking forward to being here. It's wonderful to have the AC on. It's like the turning of a page. We are going through the Gospel of Luke. We've been in the Gospel of Luke for a number of months now. We're going to be in it for a number of months to come. Luke is one of four of the accounts of the life and the death, resurrection of Jesus. And it's told from a unique perspective. It's told from the perspective of a physician, a doctor. Hey, Devin, can you turn this down a little bit? It's just starting to feedback. It kind of distracts me. I have a hard time concentrating as it is. It's told from the unique perspective of a doctor, Dr. Luke, a physician. And Dr. Luke, being a doctor, he deeply cared about humanity, about the human experience. And the fact that Creator God became a man was just mind-blowing to Luke. And so he gives us a unique perspective in his gospel, really emphasizing the wonder of God becoming man, of deity becoming flesh. So the series is called God Invades Humanity. Today we're talking about finding effective faith. I've always been a fan of the story of Peter Pan. I like the many, many versions of it that have been told over the years. I read that when the guy who wrote it, J.M. Barrie, he was a novelist, playwright, when he first wrote the play in the early 1900s, it debuted in 1904, there was a critical moment in the stage production where Peter Pan is trying to save Tinkerbell's life, and he appeals to the audience. He says, If you believe in fairies, be quick that you believe. If you believe, clap your hands. And the idea was he had to get the whole audience clapping their hands, saying that they believed in fairies. And I read that J.M. Barrie, on opening night of the play in New York, or in London actually, he was waiting in the wings, watching the whole show from back there. And when this scene came, he just grew tenser and tenser, worried that if the audience didn't respond and clap, the play would be a flop. Well, how ecstatic he was when the moment came and Peter Pan gave his appeal, and little by little, the roar in the auditorium built, the roar of approval and applause as the cream of London society proclaimed their belief in fairies by clapping their hands. Now, I think it's safe to say that none of those folks went home that night expecting to see a real live fairy. Their belief, their faith in fairies, it was suspended belief. It was pretend faith. Regrettably, that's the kind of faith oftentimes that Christians demonstrate in the Lord. Pretend faith, especially on Sunday mornings. I'm not accusing this crowd of that, but I'm just speaking in general terms. Oftentimes, when we're in a gathering of other Christians, it's real easy to agree with everything. It's real easy to raise our hands and praise the Lord and say, yes, we believe. We are a people of faith. But oftentimes I find that faith that's so easy for me to express when I'm in your presence, it's much harder to walk by. It's much harder to live out day to day. Because faith, true faith, it becomes dormant really easy. It becomes passive, where we speak belief, we profess belief, but it doesn't have a great effect on the way we live our life. I mean, out in the world, we have to make decisions. Out in the world, we have to respond to crises and challenges. And oftentimes, my responses or my words, I find, don't coincide with the faith that I profess in the gathering of saints. It doesn't make a real tangible difference in how I deal with normal day-to-day life, with the stress and with the challenges and with the decisions that we have to constantly make. If my faith is passive, see, the danger is if our faith becomes passive, if our faith is dormant, we might not even notice that we're starting to live comfortably with the same sins as those who don't believe, as those who don't profess belief. If my faith is passive, if it's only word only, I might not even notice that I'm living with the same sins, the same fears, maybe the same misplaced priorities as the rest of the world. Though I'm a believer, my life doesn't look a whole lot different than an unbeliever. You know, the only real difference is maybe I clap at the right moment. Now, I'm a fan of clapping. I love clapping during worship. I love keeping the rhythm. You know, when the team is jamming like they were this morning, it's real easy to just find the beat and clap along. But real faith is more than clapping at the right moment. The human half-brother of Jesus, James, he said this about dormant faith. He said, you believe there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that. And they shudder. Even the demons have a belief in God, a professed faith in God, but they stand in opposition to Him. The real problem with dormant faith is that it doesn't work. Doesn't work. It doesn't equal life-changing, life-defining, saving faith. It doesn't bring life. You know, Jesus at one point in His ministry, that we'll read later in the Gospel of Luke, He posed this question about His return, His second advent. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Well, today in Luke chapter 7, we're looking at an occasion when Jesus found some people who had effective faith. We're looking at the account of two separate healings that Jesus performed. One of them was the healing of a Roman centurion's servant. And the other was the raising from the dead of the son of a widow. And from these accounts, we can learn some very deep, relevant things about true faith. We can understand that faith can't be compartmentalized, that we can't save our faith for Sunday. We can't save our profession of faith when we're in the congregation, the gathering of saints. The faith is to be a minute-by-minute lifestyle. It's something that we walk by at all times. And living by faith puts all of life into right perspective. You know, I'm convinced that most of our problems and challenges in life is because our perspective is skewed. It's like we're looking through cracked lenses. But walking by faith, true faith, effective faith, puts everything into true perspective. The earthly life of Jesus was, I think, hands down, it was the most faith-building period in human history. The 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry was pivotal for the human race, because it was during those 3 years that God revealed more about His existence, more about His nature, more about His plan for the future and for this planet. In those 3 years, He revealed more than at any other time or period in history. And I believe it's important to look on the Gospels with that perspective, that we look at the ministry of Jesus, that God was really pouring on the evidence for who He is, what He's like, and the relationship that He wants to have with us. It was during those 3 years that He gave us all of the evidence we need to put our faith in Christ. You know, faith is not some blind belief without evidence. It's reasonable belief, reasonable faith, because of substantial evidence. And it was during the 3 years of Jesus' ministry where Jesus made claims about who He was, claims about what He'd come to do, where He substantiated those claims with miracles. And then the ultimate substantiation, the ultimate validation of who He was, He rose from the dead. And because of that, we can put our ultimate faith and our trust in Him because of what happened during those 3 years. Now, I say that because when we read about miracles like we read about today, we read about Jesus instantly healing someone, instantly raising someone from the dead, it's easy to feel kind of left out. It's easy to feel kind of disillusioned, because people in my life have passed away and they haven't risen from the dead. We have to grieve their loss. We have to get used to earthly life without them. There are illnesses and there are afflictions that have not been healed instantly. And so we read miracles like this and we think, okay, are we missing something? Is there an ingredient that we're lacking in our faith because we don't see all of our diseases healed, all of our, you know, because if this was to be what Jesus was doing today, I would be down at the funeral home every day raising dead people. But we don't see that on a regular basis. We have to understand the purpose behind the gospel miracles, okay? The gospel miracles primarily served to authenticate Jesus' claim to be the incarnate Son of God, the only way to eternal life. The miracles that Jesus performed, that was their primary purpose, was to authenticate who he was. Now, fringe benefits of those miracles were that lame people walked and blind people were given their sight and some dead people were raised. But it was never God's intent to make miracles normals, to make miracles what we subsist on. It was never God's intent that we see every sickness healed, every dead person raised, every blind eye opened during this period in history. That's not God's intent. So are you saying, Pastor, that God is out of the miracle business? Is he like Miracle Max from Princess Bride? Yeah, I've retired. I don't do miracles anymore. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. I believe God still does miracles, and I believe he does miracles for the same purpose, to authenticate who he is, to substantiate his claims. But we don't need any more miracles to confirm who Christ is. In his earthly life, in his message, in the miracles he performed, in the death he suffered, and the victory over the grave that he gained, we are given all of the evidence and the proof that we need for effective faith. So we needn't feel left out and disillusioned if we have an affliction that's not being healed right away, because that's not God's purpose. Sometimes, the New Testament teaches us, sometimes we have thorns right now that God doesn't take away because he wants us to learn to subsist on grace. Sometimes that's the case. There will come a time when every illness and every affliction will be healed, every tear will be wiped dry. But that time is not yet. The thing about faith is the Lord is teaching us to not put our faith in essentially what he'll do. He wants us to put our faith in who he is. Not in what he'll do, but who he is. Maybe that distinction seems kind of vague, but it's really, really important. Because when you put your faith in what you want God to do, what you want Christ to do, it's easy to be disillusioned. I know people whose faith is shipwrecked because they believe that God told them that he's going to let them marry this particular person. God told me I'm going to get to marry that person. Doesn't look like it now, but when it never happened, their faith was shipwrecked. Some people get that way over a physical affliction or a tragedy that befalls them. They believe that God was going to shield them from something, and he let something tragic happen. And they realized faith can't be put in what God will do. When expectations in our life aren't met, then that faith is dashed. And that kind of faith should be dashed, because it's not in the person of Christ. Because those who seek to know Jesus as he is and to put their faith in who he is, those kind of people are victorious. They're able to stand firm in the face of challenges. They're able to heal from tragedies. They're able to press on even though the road is hard and steep. If our faith is in the person of Christ, and we have that opportunity to grow in that kind of faith. Effective faith, that's the only kind of faith that we ought to aspire to. We don't want pretend faith. We don't want faith that we fervently proclaim on Sunday morning, but then we forget about 6 days of the week. So let's read together. I'll read out loud. You can read silently. I'm just going to read out of Luke chapter 7, first few verses. Luke 7, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. Then the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation. He's built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him. Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. This is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. And then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Let's stop there for now. We'll pick up there in a moment. The effective faith of the centurion. Okay, Jesus has just finished delivering what we've been calling the Sermon on the Mount, which Luke records, Matthew also records more of an extensive version of it. We've recognized that the Sermon on the Mount probably was not one message given on one occasion, but rather kind of a cumulative summary of Jesus' most intense training and teaching of his disciples. But after teaching this thing, it says Jesus went to Capernaum. Capernaum, you remember, was the hometown of who? Apostle Peter. And it became Jesus' headquarters, essentially, for his ministry. After he was rejected at Nazareth, Capernaum kind of became his headquarters. Today, if you visit Israel, go on a Holy Land tour, you'll see an elaborate circular church that's built on the traditional site of where they think the Apostle Peter's house was. In fact, it seems like every significant site in Israel you go, they built a church on it. It's kind of common, but that's the site where they think Peter's house was. In Capernaum, Jesus is approached by some representatives of a Roman centurion. Okay, Roman centurions, they were officers in the Roman army. They were kind of the backbone of the Roman military. The Roman army was divided up into legions. Legions consisted of 6,000 soldiers, and the legions of 6,000 soldiers were divided up into 60 groups of 100. They called those 100 men centuries. And a centurion was one who was in charge of one of these centuries of soldiers, one of these groups of 100 soldiers. And it's likely, Capernaum is not a huge town, that could have been the total number of soldiers that were stationed there in Capernaum. Well, the centurion who was commander over them had a servant that he apparently cared for and who was deathly ill. And this centurion is portrayed as a man of great faith and great honor. In fact, every time a centurion pops up in Scripture, he's portrayed in a pretty positive light. You don't see centurions in the Gospels talked about like they were evil or wicked men. There's a centurion in the book of Acts who Peter stayed with. He's portrayed in a very positive light. There was another centurion. Who was he? Who was the other centurion in the Bible? Oh, the centurion at the cross, who after Jesus died, he looked up and what did he say? Surely this man was the Son of God. Waha. John Wayne played that centurion years ago. Centurions, they were the backbone of the military. They were the veterans. Historian Mark Cartwright said of centurions, he says, they will forever be associated with the grizzled veteran who emblazoned with decorations led by courageous example. Now, they weren't just to be courageous in battle. The centurions were also responsible for much of the day-to-day operations of the army. They were responsible for administration of meeting out punishments and upholding regulations and so forth. They were the guys who were down in the trenches, the day-to-day operations of the army. Well, this centurion in Capernaum is certainly no exception to that positive image that we're given of centurions. He was a very honorable, must have been a very compassionate man. He was concerned for his slave. Slaves were possessions in this day and age. They weren't treated as people in most cases. But to this centurion, his slave was more than a piece of property. He's very distressed that his slave was sick. This centurion also obviously had very great faith because it says he heard about Jesus and he believed that Jesus could heal him. So what does that tell us? He didn't even meet Jesus. He likely had never seen Jesus do anything amazing, but he had heard about Jesus and he had enough faith in Jesus to believe that he could heal his servant. That's interesting because we can kind of have a point of connection with that centurion, can't we? We've never physically seen Jesus. I know I haven't. I've never physically seen a bearded, sandaled Messiah perform a miracle. I've only heard testimonies, the testimony of Scripture, testimony of changed lives through the centuries, the testimonies of people in this room, the testimony of what he's done in my life. I've only heard about Jesus. Yet I know him. I know him. I have faith in him. I talk with him constantly. Never seen it with my eyes. We have that in common with the centurion. He'd never seen Jesus with his eyes. He'd only heard about him. Let's break down the faith of this centurion just a little bit to see what are things that we can glean about effective faith. What are the qualities and earmarks of faith that works? One thing is that the effective faith of the centurion understood and embraced authority. He essentially said through his representatives, "Look, Jesus, I know that you can just give a verbal order right from where you're at, and my servant will be healed." This centurion understood the power that authoritative words carried. Because in his life, he had to follow orders from authorities over him. He had to follow orders unquestioningly. And so he understood that if Jesus was the Messiah, which he believed him to be, that biology itself had to submit to Jesus' authority, that Jesus could speak healing into someone's life, and it had to be done. He understood authority, and he embraced it. Now, Jesus' authority is something we ought not to just accept. We ought to embrace it. We ought to love his authority. It kind of ties into what we read of Jesus, what he said last week. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" That has to do with authority. Why do you call me Lord, but you don't follow my commands? See, Lord is a title of authority. But to put that title on me, but to not recognize my authority, it's hypocritical. You know, we sometimes take comfort in those authoritative titles. You know, we talk about the Lord. The Lord, that is an authoritative title. We may say, "Praise the Lord." But we can say that without embracing his authority. We take comfort in authoritative titles. I experience that in a small way. I often get calls from like landlords or potential employers. And they'll say, "You know, so-and-so, you know, put in an application with us. And they put you down as a reference. They said you're their pastor. Can you give us a reference?" And I've never heard of the person. And we got a small church. The people who come here, I know. But this person, in most cases, it's like they visited one time. And so I'm their pastor. They're not a part of the flock that the Lord has, you know, made me responsible to shepherd. But that gives them comfort to say, "I have a pastor. He's my pastor. But I don't know him. I can't give him a positive reference." But there's a comfort in assigning that authoritative title to someone, but following their authority is another matter. The authority of Jesus means I follow his commands unquestioningly, not begrudgingly, not reluctantly, but wholeheartedly. And as his followers, we can do that because the more we come to know him, the more we come to love his authority. We see how trustworthy his authority is. The more you experience him, the more challenges and trials you walk through obeying him, the more experiences you have of being able to see that even though you didn't understand his command, you didn't understand why he led you in a certain direction in the moment, in hindsight, you see that it was so loving and so gentle and so sovereign that he commanded you the way he did. As you know him like that more and more, you stop looking for the caveats and the loopholes that we so naturally try to look for ways and reasons why we don't have to obey the Lord and everything, why some of the Lord's commands don't apply to me. You stop looking for those things when you see how trustworthy his authority is. We're mistrustful of authority oftentimes because we've had people in authority over our lives who didn't have our best interest at heart. Many people have authority figures in their past who are monsters, who are wicked. And to think of somebody as an authority figure it's distasteful, it's frightening, it's threatening. That's why you got to come to know the person of Christ. You got to know more than just his words, and you got to know more than just, you know, how to talk like a Christian and how to get into the Christian routine. You know the person of Christ. because he's an authority unlike any authority you've ever known before. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing, and he's so loving. He's abundantly compassionate, and his authority can be trusted. The authority of Jesus is something to be celebrated because he guides us in the way everlasting. He guides us on the paths of life. And like the song lyric I frequently quote, when I don't understand, when I can't see his plan, when I can't trace his hand, I can trust his heart. The more you know him, the more you can say that with confidence. At some level, the centurion understood the authority of Jesus. He recognized it and he embraced it. An earmark of effective faith. Another earmark of effective faith that we can glean from the centurion is that he demonstrated humility and reverence. Humility and reverence. He said, Jesus was heading to his house and he sent somebody specifically to say, hey, my master says he knows he's not good enough to have you come under his roof. I mean, this from a powerful man of authority himself, but he knew, man, this was the Lord of glory coming to my house and I don't feel worthy to have him under my roof. But I know he can do a long distance healing. He knew, he respected the fact, at least maybe he was familiar with the Jewish custom that it was reprehensible by law for Jews to go into the house of a Gentile. And he didn't want to put Jesus in an awkward position. But he says, I'm not worthy to have you in my place, Jesus. I'm not worthy to hang out with you in person. I was kind of convicted on that point as I pondered it. You know, because I really sometimes take the Lord's presence for granted. He's given us access to him 24/7. We can pray to him. We can be in the Holy of Holies at any time. We don't have to go through security. We don't have to have any background check. He has made himself accessible to us. And I just take that for granted. And the attitude is like, I don't have time to pray, or I just don't feel like praying today. Really? Seriously? The most esteemed being in the universe wants to spend some time with me. That ought to mean something. I mean, we naturally, reflexively give deference and honor to high-ranking people. There are musicians that if I got to meet them in person, I would be awestruck. I would call them sir, you know, because I respect their artistry so much. How much more the Lord of glory, who fashioned the atoms that everything consists of, who fashioned the galaxies, who uniquely knit me together in my mother's womb. He wants to be my friend. He wants to spend time with me. We're not worthy. We're not worthy. That ought to be our reflective response as we know him more and more. I mean, that's why I often kneel when I pray. Not because that's the mandatory body position of prayer, but sometimes that's just my reflective response to the presence of the Lord. I just got to get on my face because he's so glorious. He's so wonderful. You know, and it manifests itself in little ways. When I'm writing or typing, I'll automatically capitalize any pronoun I use to refer to the Lord because of who he is. He is the Lord. He's not a little g God. True worship, as we experience when we come together, true worship is born out of that growing reverence for who he is. You know, it's born out of that recognition, that acknowledgement, understanding of whose presence we're in. No, we can't see him. Probably a good thing that we can. It would probably sear our corneas. But he is here. He is in our midst. And we're singing songs to him, and he's taking pleasure in it. And sometimes he's even singing along. Did you know that? Yeah. Prophet Zephaniah says, he will quiet us with his love. He will rejoice over us with singing. I think the Lord was singing along this morning as we were praising him. I'm not worthy to have that kind of company. I mean, it's wonderful that he's made a friendship with him available to us. It's wonderful that we can come before him casually. We don't have to kneel. We could pray standing up. We could pray sitting down. It's wonderful that we have that. But let's not lose the understanding or lose the realization of the awesomeness of this God that we're in the presence of. Sometimes it's going to put us on our face, y'all. Sometimes we just have to prostrate ourselves before Him. Writer of Hebrews says, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. So worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. You can't worship God half-heartedly with lukewarmness when you know who He is. Now, Jesus is deeply, deeply impressed with this centurion's faith. The centurion wasn't a Jew. May not have had much knowledge of the Jewish faith, but he loved the Jewish nation. And he responded to Jesus in faith. And Jesus just, he uses that occasion, the biggest burn to those who were following him. He's like, listen to this guy. I haven't found that kind of faith here amongst you Israelites. I got to go to a Roman to find true faith. God loves it when we respond to him in faith. He loves it when we recognize that not all evidence is evidence that we can perceive with our senses. Again, I got to go back. It's not insignificant that the centurion had heard of Jesus only. He'd only heard of him. And yet he had faith. I have to wonder about the parts of the story that aren't included, though, in Luke's narrative. I wonder what the centurion's colleagues felt about their commander's response to Jesus. I wonder what his soldiers thought of this centurion seeking out this itinerant, what they probably thought was a zealot or a rabble-rouser, and giving him deference like he was one of their Roman gods. I wonder what they thought. I wonder if he was encouraged by some of his colleagues. Oh, don't do it. Don't do it. It's a waste of time. Guy's a criminal. He's probably going to be executed. When you determine to walk by faith in your life, there's going to be a lot of voices who don't approve. When you determine to start looking at life and prayerfully making decisions by faith, not living irresponsibly and unintelligently, but when you realize, you know, sometimes God is going to call me to do things that seem illogical, that might seem unreasonable from a human viewpoint. And I got to obey Him rather than the advice of people. There are going to be people who really voice their disapproval of walking by faith. They're going to try and dissuade you and discourage you. I call them small thinkers. People who think small. They think only according to what their human reasoning can understand. And small thinking hinders faith. Small thinking hinders faith. There are people around us all the time who will think that following the Lord, taking steps that might seem risky, they're going to try and dissuade us. That's not logical. That's not wise. That's not smart. In fact, it's not really possible. I read about a former CEO of General Motors back in the early mid-19th century. His name was Charles Kettering. And he was a visionary. He was a problem solver. He pushed the design envelope in cars forward. But as in any organization, he was surrounded by a lot of people who they could only see what was present. They couldn't see the future. They couldn't understand the direction he wanted them to go. They would make their calculations and say the design ideas he had were unworkable. So he had a rule that in his design meetings with engineers, he would make them all leave their slide rulers outside on a table, outside of the office. He says, whenever I wanted a problem solved, I'd call a meeting and I'd place a table outside the meeting room with a large sign, leave your slide rulers here. Because if I didn't do that, when I'd present a problem, there'd always be somebody reaching for his slide ruler, and he'd be on his feet saying, boss, we can't do it. when God is at work in our lives, when we're letting Him work, when we're seeking to follow His path for our lives, there are going to be times when He calls us to take steps of faith. You know, to think, to use an overused saying, to think outside the box of human reason and logic. He calls on us to do something that doesn't really appear logical or doesn't appear feasible. And if we haven't checked our little slide ruler of doubt at the door, we'll whip it out and we'll start doing our calculations and say, nope, Lord, can't be done. Nope, not prudent. Not at this juncture. Can't be done. And He's saying, you know, child, do you not know that my vision's a little longer than yours? My vision's a little greater than yours? Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about impulsive, reckless, irresponsible living, because some people, they want an excuse to live irresponsibly and call it living by faith. You know, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about one who is growing in their knowledge of Christ. They're growing in their prayer life and their understanding of His Word. They're growing in their relationship with the Holy Spirit and learning how to hear the voice of the Lord in the ways that He speaks. And those occasions when God calls that person to step off the path of conventionality, of logic and reason, and do something wild and crazy because God is saying to do it. You know, He does that frequently. When we planted this church, no denomination, very few people, no money. I had a lot of people say, that's not a good idea. I don't think the Lord's leading you to do that. But I knew He was. When we adopted our daughter, we had a lawyer tell us he wanted us to secure his services to handle the adoption. He says, you guys are trying to do an international adoption from Russia, yourself, without a lawyer. He said, you are crazy if you even try it. And I tell you, every time I drive by his office, I thank the Lord that I didn't listen to his advice. Because we knew what the Lord was calling us to do. How God loves it when we allow faith to take precedence over fear and precedence over doubt. How He loves it when we allow His activated faith to move us out of places of complacency and routine and into new uncharted territory. Effective faith loves Jesus' authority. Effective faith responds to the Lord with reverence, with humility. And effective faith is vibrant faith, faith that's willing to live life on the edge. That's some of the things that we learn from the centurion's faith. Real briefly, Jesus goes to another village, has another encounter. Verse 11, it says, soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and His disciples and a large crowd went along with Him. And as He approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, His heart went out to her, and He said, don't cry. And then He went up, He touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. And He said, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And they were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help His people. And the news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. There are a number of times in the Bible that record Jesus raising someone from the dead. There was a ruler of the synagogue named Jairus who the Lord raised his daughter from the dead. There was the occasion where He raised a man named Lazarus, a close friend of Jesus, the brother of Martha and Mary. He raised Lazarus from the dead. When the gospel writers record those things, they're given a lot of page. They're given, it's like a mini narrative to lay out those stories. But this one just happens in the middle of Jesus doing other stuff. It's like, oh yeah, and Jesus also raised this young man from the dead. One verse really stands out to me, where it says, the Lord saw her, His heart went out to her, and He said, don't cry. She didn't even make an appeal to the Lord. The Lord just responded to her the Lord's attitude towards her was one of compassion. His heart went out to her. And that's the Lord's default response to us. That's his disposition towards us, is love and compassion. You know, I often sometimes think that the Lord looks at me and kind of rolls his eyes. Like, how much do I got to do with this guy, for this guy, before he starts really taking my word and really believing my promises are true? But that's not the nature of the Lord. That's not the heart of the Lord towards me or towards anybody. That's a deep misunderstanding of the character of the Lord. The more you understand, the more you walk with Christ, the more time you spend with him and get to know him, the more you understand how loving, how compassionate his nature towards us is. He knew this woman's need without her making a request. I mean, Jesus, creator of the universe, King of kings, Lord of lords, Almighty God, his heart went out with compassion to her. I was thinking, an occasion came to mind as I was thinking about how Jesus just responded to her need. He knew what she needed without her having to say anything. When I was in second grade, I went to summer camp. Remember this, Mom? I went to summer camp in second grade, and I got really, really homesick. I was kind of a timid little boy, you know, being away from home for a week. I wasn't ready for that yet, and so I was really, really homesick. But I looked forward. I could make phone calls to home, talk to Mom and Dad. But Wednesday night, we all gathered in our cabin. I was looking forward to calling Mom and Dad the next day. But our cabin counselor said, "Well, some of you guys have been putting bottle caps in the payphone, so no one can use the payphone for the rest of the week." So I couldn't call Mom and Dad. I was crushed. Lights out. And I started sniveling. I started sobbing. And the boys around me started making fun. "Oh, you cry, baby." And there's one camp counselor named Don. Don was about 20 years old, maybe. And he was a tough guy. You know, he's an athlete and so forth. And he kind of led us with an iron fist. But he heard me crying, and he knew what it was about. And he came, he picked me up, carried me outside and let me have my cry. And he carried me down to the snack shack, let me pick out anything I wanted on the shelf. A big bag of peanut M&Ms. And they took me fishing the next day. And it was a hard week being away from home. That sure made it a lot better. You know, this big, tough guy, macho guy, his heart went out to this little crying kid. And he showed compassion. And in a way, I thought of him as I read of what Jesus did for this widow woman. His heart went out to her. He knew what she needed. She didn't have to appeal to him. He saw her grief. The Lord knows you and I so completely. You know, we talk about the Trinity, about Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And honestly, I can't get my mind around that whole concept. I know it to be true. You know, but I can't diagram it out, how one God can be three persons. But I do know that Jesus is also called Everlasting Father. He's not just the Son. He is one with the Father. And the Father's love towards us is compassionate. Psalm 103 says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." You know, there are some young parents in here. There are people who are going to be parents someday. You can learn a lot about parenting from the compassion that the Lord shows you. You know, there's so many different philosophies and books and videos and seminars on how to raise children, but I believe we just have to consider and really know how God parents us in order for us to be good parents. Because the inverse of that is true as well. Yes, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. But also, just as the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, so should a father have compassion on his children. I have learned a lot about parenting from the Lord. I've learned that a parent needs to know and understand their children better than anyone else in the world. They need to know their child better than any other human being. You need to know and understand your child. You need to get to know them. How God has wired them wonderfully and made them. Yeah, children are sinners. Children are born sinners, and they need discipline to train them up. But parents need to understand how God has uniquely made that child. Too often, parents try to reshape their child into something God has not made them. And it's always been my prayer, Lord, help me to understand how you formed my daughter and my son. Because there are things about them that are different from me. Help me to customize my parenting techniques that I might be loving and compassionate towards them as you are towards me, that I might be able to respond to their needs, that I might be able to understand them even without words. That's the heart of Jesus for you and I. He knows our deepest needs. He knows our fears. He knows our secrets. There's so much effective faith demonstrated here in just these short verses. You know, as we talked earlier, Jesus performed a lot of healings. He raised some people to life. But I know for a fact that this widow woman's son, he was raised from the dead. What happened to him eventually? He died. Jesus didn't come that first time to eradicate physical death, to eradicate physical affliction and sickness. He came to authenticate who he was. Jesus told Pilate what his purpose was in his first arrival. He says, the reason I was born, came into the world, is to testify to the truth. The truth is that this earthly life is only a beginning. This earthly life doesn't even begin to be all that there is. This earthly life is the title page. Eternity is the book. Eternal life is the book. Responding to life's circumstances with belief in who Jesus is, what the Bible calls living by faith, gives us victory over things that choke out real faith. If you've never done so, you need to firmly establish your faith in Christ. People often kind of think they can just kind of slip into being a Christian without ever making that volitional decision, without the experience that Jesus called being born again. It's a simple process, but it is a definite process where you choose to take your faith out of yourself in the direction you're going and place your faith in Christ, in his life and his death and his resurrection. Believe that he is who he said he is, the Lord. And put your faith completely in him and follow him. That's the born-again experience. If you've not done that, you need to do that. You need to realize that what Jesus said is true. Realize that you and I are sinners and we need forgiveness. I mean, that might sound like cliche. You've heard it so many times. But it's amazing how many people don't really think they need forgiveness. I'm not that bad of a guy. Certainly not as bad as so-and-so. No, we need forgiveness. We need atonement. Our record is a mile long of crimes and we need it wiped clean. And we need to consciously place our belief in Jesus' death on the cross for the payment for those sins. That's what wipes those sins clean. It's not my resolution to do better. It's not my decision to turn over a new leaf, to be a reformed man, a better man, a church man. No, it's throwing myself completely on the mercy of Jesus and what he did on the cross, on his shed blood, saying, Lord, without your blood I have no hope, I have no plea. But you promise that your blood completely exonerates me. So I'm putting my faith in that. And then, if you've done that, it's a very simple matter then to be willing to turn from those sins that were leading you to death and to follow Christ. Now, I'm not saying that conquest of every sinful temptation is easy. When you recognize what sin was doing to you, that sin was going to lead you to eternal death, and that penalty has been lifted, I want to get as far away from those old crimes and sins as possible. I want to fix my eyes on Jesus. And when I sin, when I stumble, I'm going to be quick to recognize it and quick to repent and get up and say, Lord, forgive me, change me, cleanse me from this unrighteousness, and keep on going. That's the catalyst to establish your faith. The catalyst for the one who wants to live a life of effective faith. Have you done that? You don't have to answer me. I'm asking you to pose that question yourself. Have you done that? Have you had the born-again experience? If not, then have it today. Do it today. We're not going to try to psychologically manipulate anyone. I'm saying you got to talk with God and decide that what He says is true and what He provided is real and you want it. And if you have done that, if you have that established faith, don't let that faith grow passive and dormant. It happens so gradually. Our faith becomes passive so slowly. We may not even notice it. It happens as we kind of grow resistant to the hand of the Lord in our life. We grow resistant to change. We start to cling white-knuckled to our routines and our comforts, avoiding new challenges. You know, we sit in the boat and we complain if anybody rocks it. Real faith doesn't mind the boat being rocked. In fact, real faith is willing to step out of the boat and start walking on liquid. And we're called to walk and live by faith till the day our earthly life is over. And finally, effective faith reminds us that we are known. Just like He knew the widow woman, He knew her. He knows us. He knows our needs. He holds us. Never lets us go. Father, I pray that our hearts would meditate on Your truths continually. I pray that we would increasingly, day by day, come to know You more and more. Lord, that would be the cry of our hearts, just to know You and to walk with You. I pray, O Lord, that we would be like the centurion, that our faith would love Your authority, that our faith in You would create reverence and awe and wonder at who You are, that we wouldn't fear to make our appeals to You, but we wouldn't do so lightly and flippantly, but that we would recognize what a great honor and privilege it is to even be able to make an appeal to the living God. And Father, we pray that Your heart would go out to us, knowing that we need You so desperately. I thank You, God, for Your promises. I thank You, Lord, that we know these things to be true. Your words are life. Your word is light.